Y'all doing okay today? Good? You mind if I say y'all? Y'all is you all. Okay. Southern Americans deserve credit in the English language for inventing a missing piece of the language. That is a second person plural pronoun. Technically, it's you. You is singular or plural. But Southerners were not satisfied with the imperfections of the language, so we invented y'all. So y'all look good to me. Glad you're here today. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through this section of God's Word, and it is one sermon, I believe, Christ preached, and he is still preaching to us. Although he preached it early part of his ministry, he is still preaching it to us today. So today we're looking at a very important issue. And it's one of those sermons where I have no doubt I'm going to have your attention, because we're speaking about sexual responsibility, and we live in a world that is hyper-sexualized. That is, everywhere we turn, there is some sexual advertisement or sexual temptation, and it has come into the Christian community also. And this is an area where many people have weaknesses, many people struggle. We're going to look at what Christ taught, and this shows the relevancy of Christ's ministry, both in his day and in our day. Because very early in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about sexual lust. This is the topic today. So hang on. You're in good hands. My hands are safe. I promise you, I'm going to be kind to you. We're going to look at God's Word. Now, read this together with me, okay? Reading all together. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let me just make a comment about this to show the problem with legalism. Legalism gives you rules on things not to do, but legalism, and almost always, can be found a way around. That is, by another legalism. And this is a case in point, that marriage was to be between one man and one woman for life, but divorce came in there because of the hardness of people's hearts. And it developed this way. This is what Jesus was addressing. You had to give a woman a certificate of divorce. But what it could be cheapened in this way. Someone say, okay, I'm going to divorce you now, and my friend will marry you tomorrow, but I'll marry you again next week, and I'll divorce you again next week, and so on like that. And that's what Christ is saying. He says, you thought you were not doing anything immoral because you're having a sexual relationship with a woman like this. Oh, it was my wife. This week, next week could be someone else's wife, and the following week could be my wife again. It's that I'm telling you that what you're doing is immoral. What you're doing is immoral. This is the issue he's talking about. There has to be a change in our hearts. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the temptations is to take the sermon and think that Jesus is teaching a new legalism. And this is a temptation. If we understand it that way, this sort of becomes a backdoor into Christian legalism. Some would say, especially with this section, they say, okay, my righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. So if I don't hate my brother, if I don't call him fool, if I don't lust after women, if I be kind to people, if I give to the one who needs it, then I have, don't curse, then I have earned my salvation. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not giving us a legalistic way to be saved. He's doing quite the opposite. Jesus is kicking the crutch of legalism from beneath us. See, he lived in a world, and we live in a world where we do this in some ways as well, thinking that if I don't get caught in doing bad things, I must be okay. And Jesus said, no, the heart is the issue. Now, it's very interesting the way Christ did this. Another way that, of course, he did exactly what he was supposed to do, but another way we could do the same thing is simply examine the law. You remember the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments, the last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's a spiritual issue. That's something that goes on in your heart, not with what you do. It comes out with what we do eventually, with what we say, but it is a sin of the heart. So the last commandment was not something that people observe us doing, but it's something that we observe ourselves doing and God observes us doing. That is, do not be envious or jealous of what someone else has. Don't covet your neighbor's. Doesn't matter whatever he has, his wife, his servant, his ox, his car, his whatever he has, don't covet that. So the whole law is spiritualized, but the Pharisees had only focused on those things that people could see. But what Christ was doing was this. Christ was showing us our need of grace. Christ was showing us our need of faith also. He's describing faith for us, what it is. And he's teaching us also personal moral responsibility. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are also called to live responsible lives. So we're saved, but we still should live in a way to help other people and be concerned about what's right and wrong. He is teaching us also the path to a happy life. He is giving us not just rules that make us miserable, it's just the opposite. Remember, he starts out this sermon by saying, blessed are, happy are those who are poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Happy are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So he's speaking about what faith is. Faith is a recognition of our need, and is trusting in God to provide us what we need. Now, seeking God's righteousness is what he is speaking of in this sermon. The scripture says, by grace are you saved through faith. And we know that. We know we're not saved by our effort. It says that we are saved by God's grace through our faith. But when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes we don't look at it carefully enough, and although it's right before our eyes. For example, Christ said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not your righteousness, but seek his righteousness. Interestingly enough, this is exactly what Paul taught. Go to Romans chapter 3, and he said this, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, it has been revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So we seek his righteousness. We desire it. We ask for it. God, I need your righteousness. Not my righteousness through good deeds, but your righteousness through grace. And that's what Christ provides. Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins. His resurrection now gives us the change of life that we desire. And now we have his righteousness as a covering for our sinfulness. And that's what we have in the gospel of Christ. So Christ is teaching us to seek his righteousness. Seek his righteousness. That's exactly the gospel. Now, we're looking at this passage, and we're going to find three things. Christ's teaching on sexual responsibility, at least three issues we'll look at. First of all, it starts in the mind. Secondly, it is a serious matter. Thirdly, it involves a lifelong faithful relationship with one person. That's Christ's teaching here. Very simple, three issues we'll look at. But let me say also something just to give you hope. I know when I preach on this subject, often I see people that are afraid to look at me in the eye, because they've got something going on in their private life. They start looking their eyes like that. And I know this is a very personal issue. Let me remind us what the Bible says. It says that we can be forgiven and cleansed. I have the good news. I have the privilege of giving you the good news that whatever sin you came in here with, you don't need to leave with. You can confess it to Christ. You can admit it to him, and he will cleanse you. And whatever weakness you have in your life, God can overcome that weakness in your life. God can give you victory. No Christian needs to say, I'm helpless here. This is something I have no control over. God can give you the mercy and the grace and the power to overcome this issue. If you have a problem with sexual lust, God can bring healing to you. This is what Paul wrote to in the second chapter, 2 Timothy, he said, if anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, in that context, he's talking about the vessels of a house. I've mentioned this before, so I apologize. Well, I don't apologize, but in case you heard it again, okay, you're going to hear it again today, okay. But he's talking about the vessels of a house. We live in a day where we don't understand the illustration as the people in the first century did, because we have in-house toilets. That's what we have. But in that day and age, they had what we called in English chamber pots. Okay, those were the vessels. He said, you have different vessels in your houses. Some are for noble uses, some for less than noble uses. Okay, dishonorable uses. And what he's saying is simply these things, he's describing what sin does to us. He said, sin is, we focus on the world, it's like taking our hearts that are meant to be full of the grace and the goodness of God and using them for the filth of the world. But he says, God can actually cleanse a heart like that. God's grace is so great that he can cleanse a heart like that and take all that filth out, make it to the point that you can actually serve dinner out of it on the table. That's unthinkable, isn't it? For us. But God's grace can do that. And that's the illustration. So whatever's going on in your life, strong words. He said, you can become honorable. You can become holy. You can become useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Okay, three things. First of all, we're looking at sexual responsibility starts in the mind. Life is lived up here in the mind. This is where we live. Everything we see and experience, it comes here to the mind, and that's where we actually experience life. The mind is the center of thoughts, our feelings, our values, our decisions are all centered in the mind. We speak about the human soul being the mind, the emotions, and the will. We sometimes differentiate between the mind and the heart. That's how we commonly speak. We speak about our heart more like our emotions and our mind more like our thoughts. The scripture doesn't divide the two, by the way. The scripture speaks about the heart in terms of thinking. So it has that idea that we're one person, we're centered, that's our reality, and so we have one reality to us. This is who we are. It's the center of our thought, our feelings, and our values, and our decisions. Scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. It simply means this, that as you and I think, that is who we are. Now, this tells us right away that if we imagine that we can avoid the responsibility for our thoughts, we're wrong. That we cannot have secret thoughts and not have those secret thoughts come into our personality in some way or another. In other words, there's really no such thing as a completely hidden sin. You may try to hide it, but it will come out some way. Because as a man thinks, so is he. Eventually, it will come out in one way or another. Well, there are three powerful influences in today's world. First of all, is the advertisers. Years ago, they found out that sex sells. And it's amazing. Everything today is advertised by sex. I mean, things have nothing to do with sex. They still use a beautiful girl, not with any clothes on, to advertise it. Toothpaste, cars, whatever. Sex sells. So we are constantly bombarded by all this sexualization of our culture. I'm amazed at how promoting beer is done quite often by a beautiful, sexy woman in a bikini. I'm trying to think, what does that have to do with beer? Are they saying that if you drink more beer, you'll look like her? Is that what they're saying? Drinking this beer turns you, if you're a woman, into someone who looks like that? Are they saying that if you drink more beer, if you're a man, that a woman like that will find you attractive? What's the connection? What is the connection, I believe, is if you drink more beer, you will think a woman like that will find you attractive. That's the connection. But this is the world we live in. Constantly, magazine, television, movies, wherever it is, billboards, wherever it is, you're going to have images of sex thrown at you. Now, go back 100 years ago, it wasn't that way, was it? 200 years ago, it wasn't that way. So our society today is bombarded with sexual images. Also, we have a hedonistic lifestyle value. This is now, in the 70s, they called this the Playboy philosophy. Now it's still the philosophy, it's just not called that anymore. But it's the idea that no accountability is ever required of my life. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm a free, responsible adult, and what I do with my body is my business. And I can carry on, and I can have a relationship, and no one holds me accountable. And of course, the contradiction there is that accountability, responsibility, always carries this idea of accountability, that if I'm a responsible person, someone's holding me accountable, and I recognize that, and I respect that. There is no responsibility without accountability. So there is no such idea that I'm just go do whatever I want to do and no one holds me accountable. Life does come back to treat us as we've treated it. And these things do come back into our life. But we have this value today. This everywhere. Hedonistic lifestyle, doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want to do. There's no repercussions. Actually, there is a repercussion. Many repercussions. One of the things we find in life is the breakdown of the marriage, breakdown of family, and what that does to societies. You know, in America, one of the statistics they found that are very, very relevant to determining the amount of crime in a neighborhood is how many single women are raising teenage boys. There's a direct correlation. The higher the number of single women raising teenage boys by themselves, the higher amount of crime in that neighborhood. And simply God said, you know, a girl or a boy needs a father and a mother, needs them both. And so when we throw that away, there are repercussions. There is a result from this. But the third thing is our liberal Christian ethics. I hate to use that word Christian here. I don't think it's Christian at all. But some in the name of Christ have created a new value even for Christians, the idea that it doesn't matter what you do so long as you exercise or you're trying to exercise love in the process, as long as you meant well. And anything is justifiable. We call this situation ethics, that there is no absolute behavior. Just so long as you meant well, everything is okay. And of course, this is exactly the issue that Christ is addressing. That you can't just find a way around legalism or around what God has said and be blessed by Him. There are repercussions for immoral activity. Well, Satan has a plan. He's very active in our world, and we don't think he is. He very much is. He wants us to develop a pattern of obeying our desires rather than God's direction. He wants us to underestimate the power and importance of temptation. He wants us to think, oh, this is nothing. I can sit down and look at this. It's not going to affect me. I can let my mind go on and have sexual fantasies. It's not going to impact me. But it is. Satan also wants to destroy the trust between husband and wife. He wants to drive a wedge between husband and wife where there's suspicion, there's doubt, there's arguing, there's not a sense that we're all both on the same team. And Satan wants us to overestimate our power to resist. He wants to deceive us with lust. This is his plan. And we need to be aware this is his plan. It's exactly his plan. And he is doing a fairly good job of it as well. Now, the Bible says this, though. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? That's really the section in Proverbs speaking about the prostitute. It says, you think you can play around with this? Can you take a burning torch and hold it right next to your body and not get burned? No, you'll get burned all right. And the same thing, you take these into your life, it's going to affect you. It's going to come out. You're going to be burned. You're going to not just be burned, you're going to burn someone else as well, probably the ones you love the most. Here's what it says in James. Each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death. That's what the result of this is. We open our lives to this, and we think it's harmless, and it's not harmless. It comes back to haunt us. First of all, It's not harmless to our souls. It's destroying our souls. Secondly, the pictures we're looking at are made with real lives. It's not some fantasy world. Those are real lives, real people whose lives are being hurt and damaged. So it's not some fantasy world that's harmless over here. Real people are being, lives are being destroyed for our so-called fantasies. And that's what we need to understand and realize this is something ugly, something bad. It's not something harmless. But this is what Satan does. He uses our desire and sees, well, let's just try to satisfy this just a little bit. And bit by bit, we're suddenly caught in a web of temptation and deception. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, the sooner we take care of this, the sooner is the better. The sooner we take care of this, the better. It's amazing if you look at your places where you have sidewalks or pathways or even some of the patios in our homes, you'll see between the stones a little twig, a little tree will start to grow, a little tiny thing. And it's like this high, and you look at it. And you know, at that moment, you could come to that and just pull it up, right? You could pull it up, unroot it, and it'd be done. But you ignore it, you let it grow, and what's going to happen? Well, it's going to get bigger and bigger. It's going to move those stones. It may even upset the whole foundation of the house. And that's why the sooner, the better. And let me say something else. Something that I think we need to realize, that this temptation to be filled with sexual lust does not, I hate to tell you, some of you younger men this, but I don't hate to, but it's a reality that you may be surprised to hear about. It doesn't go away with age, okay? It doesn't go away with age. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college, and we always had spiritual emphases weeks. I remember one particular week, we had this retired pastor had written some books, was fairly well known. He came to speak to us, and we thought, we were young college students, we thought he was ancient. We thought he was probably, you know, he's probably about 75 years old, but we thought, wow, this guy is so old, you know. And he had one of these sessions, breakout session with just the guys, and one of the guys asked him, how old do you have to be before you're tempted to look with lust upon a girl? And he said, I don't know, I'm not that old. We thought, oh no. You mean it doesn't stop? No. What it means is this, you got to take care of it now. There's not going to be a better time. Now's the time. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, maybe next year or when I'm older. Do it now. Do it now. When you're older, you're still going to have the same problem. So if right now is the issue, and as there's an urgency to this, we need to pay attention to and take care of. Now, the second thing is this, though. Sex responsibility comes from God. God renews our hearts. He really does renew our hearts to desire the things that He desires. This is what happens in the Christian faith, that God changes us. He puts a new nature in us. We have now a godly nature created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the work of the new birth, and we trust in Christ. But not only do we receive salvation after death, we receive a new spirit. We see His spirit as well as a new spirit ourselves, a new attitude, a new way to look at things. And He will lead us and guide us into lives of holiness. It says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And God, through His word and by His spirit, renews our minds. That's what God does. If we'll give Him the chance, He will do it. Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. This is a powerful illustration. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. The scripture says, thy word is a light and lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the short term and the long term. The lamp unto my feet is the short term, what I need to do now. The light unto my path is the long term. Where am I going in life? God's word is like that. But here Jesus says that your eye is the lamp. And what it means is the eye shows us where we're going. If we're looking this way, I mean, that's how we walk, right? You don't turn your head and start walking, you're going to fall down. So where you're looking is where you walk. And where you walk is where you're looking. So if we're looking at the right things, we're going to walk the right way. If we are looking at the wrong things, then we're going to walk into darkness. That's what He says. If your eye is full of darkness, you're going to walk into the darkness. You're going to follow that. So what is your eye full of? What is your eye full of right now? That's where you're going to go. That's where you're going to walk. Well, the problem is serious, so the remedy is drastic. He gives these two illustrations. Christ taught in what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is using strong language for emphasis. So he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, some Christians through the centuries have tried to do this, literally. They say, well, I'll cut it off, or I'll pluck it out, or I'll cut my hand off. But I don't believe Christ was teaching that, that we need to do this literally, physically. What he was using was, again, hyperbole to say this is a drastic problem. This is a serious problem, and we need to act on it, not to play around with it. We need to say, this is important. This is affecting me and my relationship with God, my peace of mind, my family. It's affecting the people around me. It's affecting my heart. I'm becoming hard-hearted. I'm becoming uncaring, and I need to take care of this. I love the way one old English commentary on this passage said this. I'll quote it for you. It said this, he talked about this, this should arise in our hearts a certain indignant promptitude. I didn't know promptitude was even a word, but it said an indignant promptitude. That's to say, what is this doing in my life? It's the time when a Christian wakes up and realizes, I've trusted in Christ. He is my Savior. I am part of His family. He has given me a new nature. I have heaven as my home. That's where I'm headed for all eternity. What is this stuff doing in my heart? Why is this here? And this is the type of thought that should get you out of the bed in the middle of the night to say, I can't live another second with this. I need to get rid of it now. It's an urgent sense of urgency and utmost importance. The right eye and the right hand was the main things we see and we work with. So it was our strength, the very strength. It says, get rid of that if you can't conquer this. That's how serious it is. Well, the scripture also speaks about strongholds in our life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stronghold is like that fortified position, military position, whether it's a fort or a Schloss in German. It's not the stronghold is not that pretty castle. Neuschwanstein was never a defensive position, okay? It could have been toppled very easy. It's a pretty castle, but it wasn't a fort. A fortified position, it means you cannot take the enemy out. And that's what he's describing, a stronghold. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, there are many different strongholds Satan builds in our lives, if we will let him. Some have the stronghold of sexual lust. Some have the stronghold of envy of others. Some have the stronghold of materialism and money. Some have the stronghold of gossip and things of this nature. There are many different types of strongholds, but today we're looking at this issue of sexual temptation, which is a very common one. And I know many people that sort of despair at the idea of getting victory of this. They say, I've tried again and again, and I'm still defeated in this area. But look at what he says. We have divine power. There is power available in God through Christ to tear down the stronghold. Now, when Paul wrote that, he may have had an event in history in his mind. And that was in the century before Christ, in 75 to 67 B.C., Pompey destroyed the strongholds of Sicilian pirates right along the coast of Turkey and today, modern-day Syria. And it was an 8-year military venture. But he did it. He came there committed. The pirates had been working in that area for years and years. They had stronghold defensive positions, but he did it. In fact, the final battle was the Battle of Coruscum. Pompey had 200 vessels against more than 1,000 vessels of the pirates. But yet, outnumbered, outmanned, he defeated them. Of course, he had the imperial soldiers. They were trained soldiers. And they were disciplined to work together. And the trained Roman Imperial Navy also were trained together to come against them. Although they were outnumbered, outmanned, they had power. And that could have been the historical context that Paul was thinking of. He said, but we have even a greater power. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. God has power that He can experience, He can give you in your life that you can experience. There's no need to sit back and say, I can't beat this. Well, you can't, but God can. There's no reason for a Christian to be defeated by this. God can bring victory into your life. How does this happen? Well, first of all, we need to ask God for help. I think one of the areas of misunderstanding in many Christians' life is this passage, John 10:10. This will be a surprise to some of you, but the Bible actually never uses the phrase abundant life. Those words never appear in Scripture. What Jesus said is, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, that's what He said. Abundantly, that word in the original language, is an adverb that modifies the verb, not an adjective modifying the noun. In other words, He doesn't say, I've got two lives here. There's eternal life and there's abundant life. Now, what He's saying is, I have one thing I give, and that's life. And I give it to you an unending supply. You know, some Christians, they say, oh, no, I need to have this perfect life. And they almost live in, well, they do live in a state of denial. They say, oh, everything's perfect. I've prayed and I've confessed my sins and everything is perfect. And they live in this little area. They think everything is perfect and it's going to be perfect from now on. And then they stumble. They don't know what to do. Oh, no, why did it fail? I thought I had the abundant life. Well, that's a misunderstanding. What Christ is saying is, I'm going to give you life. And even when you fail, I'm going to give you more life. And I'm always going to give you life. And if you get up and you fall in your strength and you confess and you come back to God, He's still giving you life. He said, I have an endless supply of life I'll be providing for you. And there's always going to be something out there that's going to trip you up. But don't despair, because I'm always there to cleanse you. And if you let me, I'll empower you and you'll get victory. Bit by bit, step by step, you'll get victory. So ask Him for help. Learn to depend on Him. Walk in the Spirit. The Bible says to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Die to lust, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about renouncing evil. Renouncing says, I'm putting this aside. Now, if you just say that word, those words, and don't mean it, it will be empty. But if you mean it in your heart, and you say, I renounce this, I'm putting it aside, I have nothing more to do with it, you can find victory. Renew your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then resist and flee. Don't play around with it. Don't say, let me see what I can do. Rather, simply resist it and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist and flee from sexual immorality. Now, the third thing is this, and I spent a long time on the introduction, so I'm going to get to the point. Don't worry, we're all going to have lunch today, okay? But this is important. Marriage is cheapened by today's world, but God wants people to have a lifelong faithful relationship with one person. A marriage is not a serial fidelity type thing. That's where someone says, well, I have this relationship with this person, I'm going to be faithful to this person while we're in this relationship, but then it will end and I'll get another relationship and that person get another relationship. I don't know how many of you like this song or have heard this song, Time to Say Goodbye. You know, that is a beautiful song. First of all, I love the music part of it. But what is that song about? Have you ever listened to the words? It's about this idea of having a relationship with someone, a sexual relationship with someone, and then it comes to an end. And you say, oh, it's time to say goodbye, and I'll go find another lover, you go find another lover. And that's the idea. And that's where much of the world lives. It's just a temporary thing, and they think this is a romantic song. There's nothing romantic about it. It's a very unromantic song. It's a romantic tune, but not romantic words to it. But this is the concept of much of the world. And God says that what marriage is a faithful relationship with one person. Now, God can redeem your marriage. I hope you realize this. No matter where you are in your marriage, no matter what you've gone on, what's going on between you, God can redeem your marriage. If you both come and say, Lord, I want to put this in your hands, I want to give it back to you, God can repair that. It takes both of them to be willing to do that, but God can repair it. My wife and I, we've been married for 41 years, and there is no perfect marriage, by the way. We were two messed up people that fell in love with one another, and we, by the grace of God, have had a good marriage, but we still have our issues. I think in every marriage, this phrase comes out sooner or later, that one will say to the other, go ahead, do it your way. I thought you'd laugh at that. Never mind. But that's life. Two imperfect people trying to figure out, okay, Lord, we're going to continue to submit ourselves to you and ask you to bless us and give our marriage to you. And that's how we've stayed married for 41 years, by surrendering our marriage to God regularly. Say, God, I give it to you. I give this person to you. I can't fix her and she can't fix me, but you can, and we give it to you. That's the mark of a healthy marriage, is constantly giving that relationship to God. Now, this is a wonderful verse. It's one of the most powerful verses, I believe, in the whole Bible, actually. That's Jeremiah 18. It's an illustration of a potter. And here's the picture. A potter is making a pot. Some of you may have done this. And it doesn't work out, whatever happens. So what does he do? He simply takes it and puts it all together and puts it back on the wheel and starts shaping the pot again. Now, unlike normal clay, this illustration has another dynamic in it. That is that when God is the potter and we are the clay, we have a mind. We have a will. And we can resist his will. And he starts forming us to be a beautiful recipient of his love and his grace. But out of our stubborn sinfulness, we want to do something else. So he reshapes us into a vessel of judgment. But if we will repent, what will he do? In the midst of that thing he's shaping into a vessel of judgment, when we repent, what does he do? He reshapes it into a vessel to receive his grace and his love. That's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Whatever's going on in your life, stop. Give it to God. And you'll be amazed how he reshapes that into a vessel of love. A young couple in our church years ago, not this church, another church we pastored, they came to us for counseling. And they said, you know, we don't know what's going on. And they told us their story. They said, we both grew up in Christian environments. We both waited until marriage to have a sexual relationship with one another, with anybody. We both married virgin and virgin. And now we've been married 10 years, have some kids, and now we're having struggles. Now we're having troubles. What's going on? And well, we counseled with them and help them get their marriage back together. Sadly, though, a few years later, we found out that they, after they moved on, and when somebody else, another pastor, we found out that they divorced one another. But I think there was some deception. They thought that in their mind, they thought, this is enough. As long as I stay sexually pure before marriage, that's going to be enough. And that is an important step. I hope every one of you guys do this. If you're not married, stay sexually pure until marriage. But that's not the most important issue. It's a very important one, but it's not the cure-all for all that ails you. The issue is in the marriage, regularly submit to God and say, God, we need your lordship. I've known people that were very messed up, very unvirgin-like, who came with a broken marriage and put it in God's hands, and God did a miracle. He changed that vessel, reshaped it from being a vessel of judgment to a vessel of grace, and they received God's blessing. And that's the most important thing. Whatever you've got going on in your marriage, whatever mistakes or failures or wounds or hurts or sins you have, bring it back to God. Put it in his hands. And let God remake it. And you can become a vessel of blessing. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray, Lord, that you would touch us, use us. Lord, speak to us about your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would... You would bless every marriage in this room. We pray that you would just give us the grace to trust you, to turn our problems over to you, to love one another, to be patient with one another. And Lord, I pray for every person in this room, this matter of sexual lust. I pray, Lord, for those who this is a stronghold in their life. I pray that today you would give them this hope. This knowledge that you can bring healing and wholeness to that area of their life. You can tear down the stronghold. May they trust you and may they take the steps necessary. Lord, we thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.